The World Tomorrow. Ambassador College presents Garner Ted Armstrong, bringing you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greetings, friends around the world. This is Garner Ted Armstrong with the good news of the world tomorrow. But the bad news of today's world is exactly the result of what the leaders of the world have made it. And the leaders of this present world are the product of the educational systems of the world. It doesn't matter whether you look to business, government, industry, science, literature, art, music, and military. The leaders of the world are pretty much in charge. You and I generally feel a little bit helpless as we listen to the war news from Vietnam, or we hear about the manipulations and maneuverings of politicians in Indonesia, or we hear about the latest from perhaps Cuba or somewhere in the Congo or somewhere in the Mideast or Germany. It's as if we are spectators on a gigantic screen watching all the events of the world, perplexed and fearful as a result of them, wondering where they're heading, where are they taking us. We're almost like victims helplessly ensnared on a wild toboggan ride to possible nuclear destruction. We don't know what is at the bottom of the hill. Here we are rocketing along with somebody else at the driver's seat or the controls, and we don't really know where we're going very much. Now, in the United States, we elect public officials, and to a large extent, the same thing holds true in some of the democracies of Northwestern Europe and over in Great Britain and various other countries of the world. But still, when you get right down to it, the average citizen, regardless as to his vociferousness or his activity in various levels, his concern with world conditions, feels as a helpless bystander. Now, you take a look at the world today, and is it any wonder that people sink down into their own problems and refuse to look at the world in general? Because what kind of a world is it? It's a world fraught with wars, with a space race, the arms race, the proliferation of atomic weapons until we think in the next 10 years as many as 40 nations might have them, if 10 years go by peacefully. The population explosion, racial hatreds, famine, upset weather, growing escalation of the war in Vietnam. And then you look around your own community, wherever you live, whether it's from Blackheath in Australia to Stoke-on-Trent, a few people are still alive up there in all the smoke and choking dust. I don't care where it is. You look at your own local community, and all you seem to see is a world of strife and competition. And you look at a city or any community, and it's like a giant hodgepodge of lust and greed and jealousy, spiced with scandal, littered with pornography and evil literature, glaring with television violence, made noisier by grinding collisions, stifled by crowded conditions, fearful by crime, and the whole mess sprinkled with the blessing of religion. And the world around you today is not essentially a happy place. Your community isn't, and neither is mine. We live in an environment where we have keys in our pockets. And we receive little tickets when we park our car that say we're not responsible for theft. And we go shopping in our supermarkets that says this place is protected by such and such an agency of detectives, and it has suspicious looking black one-way mirrors and observation peepholes up above where somebody presumably can be parading back and forth to watch and see whether you steal something or not. We live in a world of the double standard, of the sophisticated lie, of the embezzling banker and the cheating executive and the stealing housewife. And so we look around and we see the way people are acting, and we think some way this affects the laws. We think that maybe mores and laws and standards are changing because people are changing. Now, let me show you what was the result of a survey a few years ago by a leading New York newspaper, talking about the feelings and beliefs of today's college and university students, who are tomorrow's leaders, remember. This was in the city of New York. The lights were on. The reporters found, concerning the matter of success and cheating in school, that the majority took the view that truth and honesty, far from being absolutes, are matters that can be interpreted only in terms of a specific situation at a specific time in a specific place. Now, I take exception to that because I can tell you there is one absolute, there is one source of absolutes, there is one collection of laws and standards by which you ought to live, and not only that, but an absolute source to tell you what is the future going to be like. A guide for life, a fabric to build your life upon, showing you where you're going. What about your future, your children, your wife, your home, your health, your happiness? What are the standards you need to live by to make a success in your business, your marriage, with your children, your own personal health. Because, you know, most people, in spite of the mammoth problems of the world, are more concerned about their own personal problems, their own personal aches and pains and bank account, than they are starving millions in India. We just are. There's only one source which claims to tell you the end from the beginning, that gives the solution, the pattern of the future age, the good news of the world tomorrow, the news of the 2000s and the age beyond. And that source is the Bible. And the Bible is being called everything but truth. It's being called everything but accurate. It's being called everything but absolute. But the point is, that doesn't make it so, and I'm here to tell you, you can prove it to yourself. All you need to do is to write for these booklets, Does God Exist, and the proof of the Bible, if you're not afraid of the truth, and you'll begin to find some major proofs for yourself, and not let other people do your thinking for you. So, these college students took the view that truth and honesty, far from being absolutes, are changeable. They've never discovered the Bible. They've never looked into this source of absolutes and proved it to themselves. They've just taken for granted what other people have told them. Now, I'm going to quote about four or five or six of them and let you see what is behind their reasoning. Here's the amazing thing. Look at the shallow reasoning of most people. Now, overwhelmingly, those participating in the survey mourn the abundant evidence of corruption, trickery, deceit. Oh, then they called it that. They could see that people were living in a way which they labeled corruption, trickery, deceit, and opportunism. And they said, since we see all of this rampant on the international, national, local levels, even in the home, here were their answers, and quote, here's the first one, honesty and truth just don't seem to have a place in anyone's life anymore, lamented a junior. Most people's code of ethics shifts from day to day. It changes to fit the condition of that particular day's situation, end of quotation. A senior said, nothing is black and white anymore. Most everything's a gray. It's hard to say what's right or wrong. Do you see what's wrong with their reasoning? It's not the laws that change. They admit that. It's not truth and honesty that have changed. It's not mores and ethics that have changed. Well, they know corruption when they see it, and so do you. You know trickery when you see it. You're not deaf, dumb, and blind. You know deceit and hypocrisy when you see it. You're able to hang a label on it. You don't like it. So these people look around, they say honesty and truth just don't seem to have a place in anyone's life. That's right. Amen. That's the whole point. It's what people are doing in the face of the laws. It's what people are saying, the way they are acting and living, not the laws. A senior said, nothing is black and white anymore. No, he's wrong. People aren't. People are not living right. They're not living correctly. They're not living in a way that would give them the rewards and the benefits they really want. So let's not blame the laws. People are taking a look at the laws and saying, well, I think laws are changing. What they mean is people are changing. The people are living more licentiously, more riotously. It's sort of like fiddling while Rome burns. It's a paradoxical indictment against human nature, that the closer the danger, the more people will tend to ignore it. You ever heard stories about how a man right out on the battlefield, suddenly because of crashing mortar shells and the whistle and scream of artillery shells and the whine of bullets overhead, will suddenly stand upright and say, I'm going home, or I'm going out and slop the hogs or water the cows? Suddenly his mind snaps, he's back on the farm, he refuses to accept the shocking reality around him. He just goes berserk and he starts wandering off whistling to himself before a bullet hits him. It's happened, literally. People have been warned of an imminent tornado and said, no, that's not a tornado. That's a train. The neighbors had to flee. The nearest train was 40 miles away. The tornado swept the home and the occupants away. People have been warned and warned and warned from time immemorial in history by writers and orators and others who have seen the sword, the axe, or the economic debacle coming, and people have not heeded those warnings. Do you suppose there were not those who lifted up their voice in alarm about the way Rome was headed, the five major reasons why Rome fell? Higher taxes, brutality in sports, complete lack of basic lack of employment, and a desire for entertainment on the part of the populace, the dole, all the rest of it, corruption in government, supply lines, and overseas activities on the part of their armed forces so completely scattered and hanging by such tenuous threads that the whole thing came crumbling down. Looks sort of like us today, doesn't it? Well, people were warning about it, but nobody ever heeds a warning. You can only point to one case in all of history, and this you would have to get from the Bible. One case since man first walked the earth where any nation, any city, or any group of people heard a warning about the way they were headed in the future, about the terrible calamity that was going to befall them, and repented and turned around and went the other way. Later on it came anyhow, because they drifted back into their same activities. But for a moment they did repent. And those were the people of ancient Germany, years and years and years ago, called the Assyrians in ancient history. You can prove that to yourself too. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. But you know, you can't point to anything in modern history like that. So people are not this dumb. We know what truth is. We know honesty when we see it. We recognize it. Now another one, a freshman, said, "The definition of truth has always been puzzling to me. It's simple to define it as the opposite of a lie. It's very nice to go look for it, but I wouldn't know how to go about it." A graduate said, "Truth, honesty, honor, loyalty." He's working on his master's in psychology. This is a man from whom you will hear, undoubtedly, he's writing a book which might be published as a part of his work to get that master's degree, and he might go into a university and start teaching your sons and mine, if we're not careful, all about psychology. Now, here's what he believes. Here's what he's been taught in the classroom. Truth, honesty, honor, loyalty are nice words, but they are difficult things to come by nowadays. Oh, balderdash. The Bible's full of truth and honor and loyalty and honesty. No, I'll tell you why. It's hard to come by them in people. It's difficult for people to come by, but truth is truth, and it's there, and it's available, and you can find what it is. Now, a junior argued about cheating, that it's not dishonest, but necessary. Now, he really didn't get right to the heart of the problem. All he was saying is that everybody else cheats, why shouldn't I? He said, you have to pass, of course, so you have to cheat. It's not copying, it's sort of checking. So we like to call it by different words. Another one said, well, it's not really cheating, it's sort of comparing. I see. A Brooklyn sophomore endorsed cheating. He said, if you're sure, you can get away with it. That is, he said, it's a dog-eat-dog world, and if you have a chance of doing a little better than the next guy, you ought to take advantage of it. Cheating goes on all over, he said. People cheat on their taxes. Oh, I see. So that makes it right, does it? There is cheating on health plans. Big corporations engage in rigging bids and contracts. It's a part of our society. Everybody does it. I'd definitely do the same. Otherwise, I'd be at a disadvantage. It's being done, and I conform to it. So the point is, nobody has discovered anything concrete about doing away with any absolutes. They just become disillusioned. They're part of the rat race and don't know how to get off. They're part of society, and they don't like it, but they don't know how to fight it, and so they say, well, everybody else is, why shouldn't I? Everybody else is unhappy, why shouldn't you be? Everybody else is getting a divorce, why shouldn't you? Everybody else is having horrible squabbles and arguments and fights at home, why shouldn't you? Everybody else is living to his upper lip financially and ready to go under if he misses 1 week's pay, why shouldn't you? That doesn't make sense. That's not logical reasoning. There is a book that gives you a guide and a standard for life, and in spite of anything anybody else does or will say to or about you, in spite of playing the game the way other people are playing it, you can suddenly withdraw from the passing stream, and you don't have to be a part of the rat race. You can live by these absolutes and these day-by-day practical rules of life, and you will get rewards. There are tangible benefits, and I'm talking about pounds and dollars and cents, as well as peace of mind, not some kind of psychological willy-nilly. I don't mean something vague or nebulous. I mean positive security, a feeling of knowing where you're going, of understanding the future, which people even in government don't seem to understand, of knowing the real sense of the crazy, quote, confusing events of the world, knowing where it's all shaping up and where it's leading us and where we're going. That would be real peace of mind. If you knew tangibly and accurately what to expect in the 2000s, if you knew what to plan for. Now, that book is the Bible, and it's time you discovered it is absolutely true. The history of it is true. The teaching part of the Bible is true. The one-third of it, that is prophecy, is true. It's accurate. You can absolutely prove it. Not long ago at a Rotary Club meeting in Canada, a noted minister told a group in an address, and it was quoted in the newspaper, they usually pick up these things and make them into headlines, don't take the Bible literally. There's a lot of overstatement, he said, in the Old Testament. When you take the Bible literally, you'll be in trouble all the way. When you take it as God's word expressed through myth, symbolism and poetry, its true meaning is revealed. Now, I figure a myth is revealed by truth, not the other way around. I don't figure truth is revealed by a myth. People have got it all backwards. They think, now, you discover the truth by a lot of lies. I would say you discover lies by the truth. And I think that's not just true because I say it, but you can prove it's true by proving to yourself there are absolutes and there is a God who stands back of them. Write to these booklets, Does God Exist, and the proof of the Bible, and find out for yourself. He said the Bible is a book of religion, saying that aiding this revelation are such literary devices as exaggeration and caricature. He also referred to the device called myth, as illustrated in the story of creation and the story of Adam and Eve. You know, you hear people talking, even on television talk shows or in restaurants, you don't really believe that old myth about Adam and Eve in the garden, do you? Now, this is popular to approach it from that point of view. Why don't you ask them, well, do you believe in lovesick amoeba? Do you believe in green slime? Do you believe in spontaneous generation? Which is, take your pick, which is easier? How come you believe in it? Did you ever study it? What do you mean, do you believe in the story of Adam and Eve? Have you ever looked into it, into the Bible, into what the Bible claims? Ever read about creation week and never compared what the Bible says with what evolution says? Or do you leave your opinions to the experts? Do you let other people do your thinking and deciding for you? You know, there are a lot of questions about evolution. God Almighty inspired Solomon to say, there is wisdom available right out here in the streets, that your day-by-day environment gives you absolute answers to the big questions of life. That's why the Apostle Paul said, you can prove about the invisible God whom you cannot see by looking at those things which are visible, which you can see. The Bible says, prove me now herewith. It doesn't say, take me for granted and assume that I'm true. You're supposed to do this with evolution. It's still called a theory, and it always will be a theory because it can't be proved. The Bible says you can prove it. The Bible says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. It says to the law and the testimony, if a person, a minister, anybody, doesn't speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in him. It challenges you. It says, bring forth your cause, produce your evidence, see if you can foretell the future. Haven't you heard? Haven't you known from the beginning? God challenges back in Isaiah 40, 41, 42, that I am the creator, that there's no searching of my understanding, that I am the one who made the earth, that made all these laws, that made this tremendous universe in which you live as one little creature on a little tiny speck of it at one end of it somewhere. How on earth anybody can completely, in one fell swoop, discount the entire origin of the universe, limitless space, giant blazing sun, thousands of times bigger than ours, which is only an orange dwarf and the only star in the solar system. All of space, all of time, all of life, the complexity, the interdependency of it, and just come up with a weird, almost shamefully idiotic notion that all of this gradually happened from green ocean slime is nearly beyond me. There are a lot of questions you come up with about evolution. You begin to wonder, well, you know, these creatures, you take these creatures they claim have evolved gradually and come down these myriad forms to us today, and all of it was supposed to be a struggle for survival. It makes you wonder about that archer fish in the rivers of Africa that swims along and spots a butterfly hanging on a low limb and then spits a little drop of water at him and knocks him out of the limb. Up to 17 feet, I understand. The butterfly comes down, the archerfish eats him. Now, the first few million years, of course, archerfish kept missing, and they all kept dying out. But the point is, that doesn't make sense, does it? Because if they missed, they died, and they didn't survive, therefore they aren't with us today. But they are. Now, if they were getting their food by some other method, and they didn't need to spit butterflies out of the tree, then, number one, they were in a certain evolutionary form, and they were getting food because they were living, weren't they? Therefore, there was no need for them to evolve, because what was the need? The need would have been to achieve some kind of protection, shelter, some kind of coloration, some kind of camouflage, like many creatures, or some method of obtaining food. But if no need was there, no need to evolve. But if a need was there, it meant they weren't getting food. And if they weren't getting food, they didn't survive. Because it took millions of years to come up with the evolutionary chain so that they could feed themselves. Kind of stupid when you look at it, isn't it? Kind of dumb. You know, it's like film footage. You've got a motion picture rolling through a camera,
And maybe you remember the old books years ago where they were called Big Little Books, and you could flip through them and an artist would just draw little frames and it would appear like these figures were moving. Well, in between each positive gesture would be maybe several dozen or several hundred little frames that showed him gradually moving from one to another. Now, I would like to just draw the analogy between many of these living creatures, fantastic creatures, digestive systems, everything, fantastic eyes, some of them with radar like bats, all kinds of creatures, anywhere from nematodes and microbiological creatures in this, and microorganisms like plankton in the sea and little drops of water, to the little creatures that help you digest your food and keep your nose and mouth going. And you take a look at the interdependency of them and you begin to wonder, you know. So just take a look at the fantastic gaps there are in the creatures which do exist and all of these intermediary species that had to gradually evolve. And why isn't evolution going on today? Now, to be just like this frame in the motion picture, here's one that shows an actor stopped dead in a certain pose. Well, he's like a creature that you see today who is supposed to be linked to another creature, like man and the horse and all the rest of us supposedly having some kind of a common ancestry, man and apes having a common ancestry and all of that. But all of the vast hundreds of feet of footage of all these little shadings of transitions and change in between are missing. Why is that? There are far more of them, supposedly, than there are the fixed creatures, aren't there? Sure there are, supposed to be, but they're missing. A lot of other things missing in that theory. Brains, for example. A lot of things missing in that theory. You know, you take a look even at a creature like porpoises, the animals with a built-in grin that swim and now, you can conceive that way back in the primeval, primordial, or whatever you'd say, oceans, they're swimming along one day, and these two porpoises give birth to their first. This had to happen at some time, didn't it? They give birth to the first two porpoises. Now, how do they evolve separately? Male and female? I don't know. They don't either. But anyhow, let's at least come down to this. We'll dispense with the most miraculous part of all it. We'll say that there's a male and a female porpoise, and they give birth to their first little mammal baby, like all female porpoises do, underwater. And the first baby didn't know it should swim to the top to get air. It thought it was a stupid fish because it was underwater. And it looked around a lot of other fish, so it swam along and drowned. It never survived. Now, how did that happen? If that's true, there aren't any porpoises today. Well, is that true? No, the very first little baby porpoise. This is a fact, scientists, evolutionists. Listen carefully. It's fact. Now, the first baby porpoise that was ever born had to be born underwater and had to swim to the top to get its breath. That's a marvelous thing, the way that worked, isn't it? Now, if it didn't need air, pray tell, what is it doing on top? And it wouldn't have known it needed air until it found out that it was going to die without it, and by that time it was too late, it was dead. And it wouldn't, you know, evolve suddenly. In other words, evolution isn't true because things didn't evolve. There was an immediate and a sudden need the very moment any kind of creature appeared. Now, let's not kid ourselves. You can prove creation. You can prove you believe absolutely in things you don't see. You believe in friction, gravity, magnetism, the refraction of light. You believe in the spectrum. You believe in radio waves. You believe in sound waves. You believe in air. You believe in electricity. You believe in space. You believe in words like any, nothing, all, and some. You believe in words like time, and they're all relative. And it has to do with a human creature living on a round earth that he doesn't understand. He doesn't even know what's under it yet. He doesn't know what water is. He doesn't know exactly what matter is. He doesn't know what he is. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't understand about death. He's not sure about life. You take a look at his religion, and he's not sure who Christ was, when he came, for what purpose, to whom, why did he teach, and to whom, what was his message, when was he born, how old was he, how long did he preach, when did he die, by what method did he die, was he dead, was he in the grave or not, is he alive today, did he rise, if so, when? Boy, I'll tell you, when you don't know that much about somebody, you just don't know him very well. We ought to keep Christ out of our religion, if, I mean, we claim we are religious and take his name for it. Because there is a Christ revealed in the Bible where every last one of those questions are quite clear. It says he had short hair. It says he looked just like any average Jew of his day. It said he came with a specific message about world government to his disciples. He didn't try to save the world then. He said, "Think not, I'm come to bring the world peace." Oh, yes, he did. He said, "I'm not trying to save people. They're not going to get converted now. I don't want them to." He said, "Their ears have been stopped and their eyes spiritually blinded, lest they should turn and be converted and I should heal them and so on. Don't want them to understand. so I'm speaking in parables so they can't understand. Matthew 13:13. Check it. Read it for yourself. Oh, there are shocking opposites in the Bible when you look into it for yourself. There are laws involving your work, your labor. Laws involving housewives, their pots and pans and fabrics and their house cleaning and their home. Laws involving child rearing. Laws that have to do with envy, jealousy, greed, lust, vanity. Laws that talk about even sex education and race relations. Oh yes, it's all here in the Bible, a guide for life, a practical book, a book of absolutes, a book of laws. And the point is, the Bible is a book that doesn't say, please believe me, I'm brokenhearted, and I, that is Christ, is so disappointed that you don't believe in him, that he just wants you to because he wants to feel better. And he feels sort of miserable and left alone. And it's not a group of laws that you ought to keep so somebody else will say, isn't he a nice fellow? I just think the world of that man. He's so honest. That's not the point. It's something that gets you somewhere. It has rewards. It has results. It nets the right kind of a life, the right kind of an outcome. And the other point is, if you don't obey these laws, they're just as active as gravity. They're just as living as electricity. And they're going to jolt, and they're going to wallop, and they're going to shock you just like electricity will. And your life is going to become an empty, meaningless thing. Now, people are getting hurt, and people are disillusioned, and people are fearful and worried and apprehensive, and people are sick because of broken laws, not because they just happen not to get the breaks. They are sick, they are disillusioned, they're resentful, they're filled with worries and all the nagging apprehensions of this doubt-filled world of ours because of broken laws. It's time you found whether or not you can trust in the laws of God, whether he exists. Write for these booklets, Does God Exist, and the Proof of the Bible, and especially write for the one on the Ten Commandments. And find out how all ten of these commandments that you read back in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 are absolute, and they are applicable, and they live right now today. And disobedience means a jolting, crashing penalty comes along, and obedience means rewards. That booklet on the Ten Commandments spells it out and makes it real clear. Then write for this booklet on the seven laws to success. What is success? How to achieve it? A lot of the proverbs and principles from the Bible in that booklet, and it's free of charge. No one's going to call on you. Now, in the current number of the Plain Truth magazine, is this article, What Do You Mean, Rewarded According to Works? Now, some might even tell you that I believe that you can be saved, speaking for a moment theologically, by your works. And I don't, because I can see in the Bible that's simply not true. It's absolutely not true. It's a lie that you can be saved by works. You simply cannot be. It's impossible. It's utterly impossible. Any more than a little baby can earn its birth. Does a baby earn its birth, or isn't it given life and everything it has by loving parents? Well, write for the Plain Truth magazine, and this article will come along with others in the current number of the Plain Truth magazine. It's full color throughout, a beautifully, finely printed magazine, and free of charge, absolutely no price. Now, these articles I've mentioned are in the current number of the Plain Truth magazine. It's free of charge if you write to Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California. That's Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California. Be sure to tell us the call letters of your station, the address again in a moment. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow. Send your letters to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California.